The topic is on the Christian patience. The patience of the Christian. Now, patience is something that is highly valued in the world, and is something that some people would greatly desire to have. Now, what exactly is patience? Now, this is how the world defines patience. Okay. Now, according to the Oxford Dictionary, okay, this is the definition of the world. Right? It refers to the capacity to accept or tolerate delay. The capacity to accept and or tolerate delay or problems. Another definition is to able to accept or tolerate suffering without being annoyed or anxious. Well, that's the Oxford Dictionary. How about Cambridge Dictionary? The ability to wait or to continue doing something despite difficulties or to suffer without complaining or becoming annoyed. Now, this is how the world defines patience. Now, for them, this context of patience can apply to many different types of situations, whether justified or unjustified. Right? Sometimes they may have patience to wait for something that is very evil. They patiently wait, and then when the opportunity arises, they do evil. Now, that is not what the Bible teaches about the Christian patience. When we talk about the Christian patience, yes, some of these things that are mentioned perhaps in the Oxford and Cambridge Dictionary may apply, but it is within a Christian context, within the context of our Christian testimony, within the context of the truth of God's Word. We want to follow the Bible. We want to bear a good witness for Christ. But we live in a world that is full of wickedness and evil. And so when we live in a world that is full of wickedness and evil, the most natural response is that people will want to persecute Christians. People will want to make life difficult for you to bear your Christian witness. And not only just that, we live in a world that is cursed by sin. And we too suffer from this effect of the curse, isn't it? We get sick. When we work hard, we have to toil very hard. We suffer from pain. And sometimes we may feel like giving up. Why do I have to suffer so much for the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is life so difficult? I might as well want to give up. Why do I need to come to church every Sunday? And moreover, the Bible demands that every aspect of my life has to be lived for Christ. Why I cannot be like those people in the world? They are enjoying themselves. They are enjoying the worldly lust, and they get away with it. And moreover, with it comes prosperity. Nobody seems to judge them. Nobody seems to punish them. The whole world is like an oyster before them. And then we feel like giving up. This was exactly the situation that we find in the book of James. The book of James was written by, I believe, okay, this is my conviction, that it is James the Apostle. Of course, I know there is another view that is James the brother of Jesus Christ, but for me, James the Apostle. And here in this book, he specially wrote this epistle to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. That means he's writing specifically to the Hebrew Christians. And in those days, the Hebrew Christians, they really suffered. They suffered because the people do not regard Christians very highly. On the side of the Gentiles, on the side of the Roman Empire, they regard these Christians as atheists. Why? Because they do not want to worship the Roman Emperor as a god. So they suffer from Gentiles, this accusation of being atheists. And some of them even suffered being called cannibals. Why? Because they eat the Lord's Supper, and then they get this misconception that when you eat the Lord's Supper, the bread, right? They say, this is the meat of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they think, literally eating of flesh, so they are cannibals. And so from the side of the Gentiles in the Roman Empire, these Hebrew Christians are being persecuted. Moreover, on the side of their own countrymen, they are also being persecuted because they are treated like heretics, like people who have apostatized from the Old Testament scriptures. And so they were dispersed. They were being persecuted, dispersed by the attacks from the Roman Emperor, dispersed because of the attacks of their own Jewish brethren. And they are abroad all throughout the world. And some of them felt like giving up their faith. Moreover, besides this particular aspect that is affecting them, another aspect that is affecting them is the temptations of this world. And they were really, they're just like us, they are very tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so when it comes with respect to their Christian faith, they were very discouraged, and some of them, when it comes to their own faith, when you look at their life, you will realize they are not bearing fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so James had to write this epistle to encourage them in their Christian living. Faith that works is the theme of the book of James. And so if you look at James chapter 1, firstly, it tells them to be patient in all kinds of difficult circumstances. Okay, we'll come back to that later. Then after that, he deals with a different kind of temptations, a different kind of trials. The first kind of trials is the persecutions and difficulties that one may face in life. The second type of temptations that he deals in James chapter 1, the second half has to do with the sin principle working within us. And the person not willing to abide by the teachings of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scripture, choosing instead to follow the sin principle that abides in him. And so because of that, James have to tell him, look, especially in verse 22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And then in James chapter 2, he goes on to establish, if anyone say that he has faith, but is not accompanied by the evidence of good works in his life. Now, it's not works that saves, but if you say that you have true saving faith, you should be able to see this faith that works in your life. And show a true saving faith is one that is a living faith, one that is alive. Just like you have seen in the life of Abraham, he is called the father of faith, and if you observe his life, is evidenced by obedience to the word of God. And so it must be true for believers. How so? James chapter 3 gives us a particular example, the control of the tongue. The tongue is a very small member, and if you want to talk about a true and living faith, you want to talk about a person that is truly wise, then you will be evidenced by the tongue. He's able to control. A person that is able to control his tongue and use it for the edification of others, living faith is present in him. But a person who is not mature in his faith, you will realize that his tongue is like that of the world. It's like a fire that can set a whole forest alight into a world of iniquity. And so the tongue, control your tongue. Chapter 4, then look among yourselves. Where are you in your world? Are you lusting after the world? Are you fighting among yourselves? Why are you doing that? You should be resisting to the devil. You should resist the devil and submit yourselves to God. Why then are you then the friend of the world? Don't you know that if you are the friend of the world, you are the enemy of God? You have committed spiritual adultery? Please, do not be a worldly person. Draw nigh unto God. Don't keep on planning and planning how to gather riches. Don't go about seeking your own ambitions and forgetting all about Christ. Your ambition must be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Your purpose to live is Christ. Don't be like the world. But I know how some of you are suffering. And apparently some of these people that are persecuting the Christians, they are very rich people. They use their riches to persecute the Christians then. Because quite a number of them were probably born slaves. And so when you look at chapter 5, you will realize that it begins with the condemnation of the rich people. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. You have put your trust in riches, you have heaped up all these riches. What is this riches going to do for you? Is it going to save you? Moreover, you are so greedy about riches that when it comes to the hire of your own servants, you don't even bother to give wages. You oppress them, you bully them. You yourself live in big houses, you yourself live wantonly, but you have gained all these riches through corruption. You think God is blind? God is not blind. God sees what you are doing. How you have condemned and killed those who are just. How you have been persecuting His people. Right now He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all to come to salvation. But that does not mean that He will not judge. He is not blind. And so, bear this in mind. And so when it comes to chapter 7, or rather verse 7 to verse 12, this is the context. James has already talked about this rich man, how God is not blind, how God will see how they are persecuting all these Christians. And here in these verses, therefore, he says, be patient. And it's very interestingly, when you talk about patience down here, if you want to know about Christian patience, you have to bear in mind these two particular terms that are used in the Holy Scriptures. Okay, about patience. The first word for patience can be found all the way from verses 7 to 11. That is the first word for patience. And this word for patience literally means a long temper, makrotumeo, and has to do with a tranquil spirit in the face of very difficult people, especially with people. And you can see why he used that, right? Because from verses 1 to 6, we saw the context is all these rich people who are persecuting the Christians and they feel like giving up. And James have to remind them, look, the Lord is not blind, the Lord will judge. So therefore, be patient, therefore. Okay, so take note, the first word is that with regards to difficult people and also an emphasis on the tranquil and calm spirit of the Christian. The Christian is not someone who is vindictive. He's not someone that seeks his own vengeance. He's not someone who likes to retaliate, a non-retaliatory spirit. In the midst of all this persecution by difficult people, whether be it all these rich people, and later you will see even from their own brethren, meekness, calmness, a non-vengeful spirit, but one that is very tranquil, trusting in the Lord to lead and to direct in all matters, is what this word patient is talking about. And it's not an option. Be patient, therefore. Brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. The Lord is coming very soon. And He will surely come. And you know that this hope that you have is not a fake hope. It's not an uncertain hope. It is one that is 100% sure. He is surely coming. And what does the coming of the Lord here signify? In the first coming of the Lord, He came here to be the Savior of the world, to die for our sins, and to live again so that we may be redeemed. In the second coming, He is coming as the conquering Messiah, whereby He will come to this world, He will establish a 1,000-year rule, and after that 1,000-year rule, you are going to have the new heavens and the new earth, even until eternity, when there will be this new Jerusalem. You know that it's surely coming, and you know that these people will surely be judged by this Lord who is coming back. Therefore, there is no reason for you not to be patient, isn't it? You have to be patient. And just like how the Lord Jesus Christ was an example of meekness, was an example of calmness, even in the face of difficult people. So therefore, you have to be patient, brethren. And this is given to brethren. brethren, the Christians, a command for us, our privilege to be patient. Because the coming of the Lord for us is our sure hope. Only applies to Christians. No other body can be patient in this kind of situation except the Christian, and it's our privilege to do so. And there is an appointed season in which He will come. Wait for that appointed season. And this, He gives it via an illustration. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth and have long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. Now what is, and here what we have is the picture of a farmer, and he waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and here the waiting is one that is waiting expectantly. He is expecting this early and latter rain to come. And here, therefore, it describes a husbandman that lives right around the region of Israel, the Palestine area. And what you will notice in the Palestine area is that they're going to have these two periods of showers called the early and latter rain. Now, what are they? Now, the early rain period, right, usually comes around the end of October to the end of November. Before the end of October, what you will have is very dry weather, and then the soil will be very hardened. Now, this early rain is very important. These early rain are showers, light showers that will come down, and is important in breaking and loosening the soil so that the farmers can start to plant their crops. It's not like now, for example, if you go to Israel, you'll find that the Israelites are very smart. You know, Israel has bananas. Those who have gone to Israel before, have you seen the banana plantation? Wow, the bananas are bigger than the one in NTUC market. How big? You see the microphone here? You see this end of the microphone until this knob here? This big. And it grows in every season of the year, no? Because now they have modern irrigation techniques, and then they put the net, and then they can maintain this kind of temperature, what you call the best climate to grow the banana. And so the banana really grew until very big. Right, and so when we go there, we are allowed to eat the banana. Wow, we are very happy. Wow, so big the banana. But last time, if you do not have this kind of techniques, you will have to depend on the early rain. Firstly, to break up the kind of soil. Loosen the kind of soil, and then you can begin to plow, and then you put in the soil. And then after this early October and end November, what you're going to have is a period of very heavy rain. And that one usually will come. Okay, but the early rains is very important. You must have it at the right season, October and end November. Just nice, cannot be too heavy, in just enough so that the breaking and loosening of the soil can occur. Then you have a period of heavy rain from December all the way until the latter rain period. Now, when is the latter rain period? The latter rain period is somewhere between March and April. And this is a time whereby the heavy winter rains will start to subside. And so you are going to get light showers again. It's important that this latter rain period come as the appointed season. Right? Not too early. If it's too early, then what you will have is that not enough water for the crops to grow properly. Now, if it's too late, what you'll find is that there's too much water, the crops would be fully flooded, and then you cannot harvest. Just nice, during that period where all the crops are ripe, you expect just light showers to maintain the crops, and that is where all the farmers will start to harvest. And so they are looking forward to this early rain and this latter rain to come and in their appointed season. And this is the emphasis here the teaching here in verse 7. Verse 7 focuses on the appointed season of the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, you know that He will surely come. And secondly, you know that there is no delay. There is no delay in the Lord's coming. God the Father has already appointed that particular season for Him to come. You know that He will surely come. Now, what you are supposed to do is to patiently go through this period. Even if There are people who persecute you. Even they are very difficult people in your life. They try and provoke you. They try and make you lose your Christian testimony. You patiently wait for the coming of the Lord, just like this early and later. And you know it will surely come in its appointed season. There is an appointed time. But right now, what you have to do, you are just like this husbandman that is waiting. Patiently. With long patience. Same word, be patient, and the word long patience, same. Macro to meo. Macro, big, to meo, talks about the temper. With regards to people, not easily provoked by them. And you wait. And you wait. Of course, when we talk about waiting, doesn't mean wait and do nothing. Sometimes people have this misconception, right? Because the Lord Jesus Christ says in His word, that as we wait for His coming, we watch and pray, right? So they think wait and watch really means just sit there and just pray and then just walk and do nothing. Now, that is not what the scriptures mean, right? When the scripture says wait, the scripture says watch means during this time on earth, you actively serve as His Christian witness. Whatever He has given you as His resources, you'll be a good steward and make use for the glory of God. And then at the appointed season, He will come. All these people which try to kill the just, all these people who try to resist the saints, who are they killing? They are killing the people of God. Who are they resisting? They are resisting God Himself. You think God will leave them alone? No. The Lord Jesus Christ will come. And so therefore, be ye also patient. Again, with regards to these difficult people, continue to be patient. Look how many times He talks about patience. Be patient therefore, brethren. Again, be ye also patient, the same command, twice. Right? He's repeated down here. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts. And here the word establish is where we get the English word for stasis. Be firm, do not move. And it also contains the additional idea of turning one person in a particular direction and not moving from that direction, to just go straight in that particular direction. And that direction, of course, is looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will surely come. So, establish your hearts. Look forward to Him. Don't look at the things of the world. Don't be discouraged by all these people. Don't be distracted by them. You know that the Lord will come. Therefore, have eternity values in view. This short period whereby we have to be patient is just very short in comparison to eternity. He is coming very soon. And so when it comes to verse 8, the first one, verse 7, talks about the certainty and it is already appointed. And so because it's already appointed, so therefore wait patiently for Him. The second one talks about the fact that it is drawing nigh. It's just coming very soon. It's just around the corner. Just like a neighbor that is beside you. That's how near. And that is how Christians should view the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we, even though we know this, we lose sight of it, isn't it? We treat as though the Lord Jesus Christ is not coming back anytime. We go about our plans as though the Lord Jesus Christ will never return to earth. It's just like, you know, Singaporeans, when they hear about Ebola, they don't seem to be very scared of Ebola, because Ebola is Africa. You see, some of these young people, they are not even concerned about Ebola, because Ebola, one or two strike America, says Singapore seems to be immune. You talk about wars and rumors of war, Singapore doesn't seem to hear war. And so, never mind. Not concerned, very far away. And so they go about making their plans. Well, by this year, I must make sure I earn how much. By this year, I go to this particular place to tour. By this time and this time, you know, my children will be grown up, and then they will earn this amount of money, and then they will get me ready for retirement. They make this kind of plans. But Jesus Christ coming soon? Not so soon. He won't come. We can live to a ripe old age of 120. Maybe they have this in mind. That is not how the scriptures tell us that we should approach the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is near. It is imminent. Imminent is the term. You do not know when He is coming back again. You just imagine, this epistle was written some 2,000 years ago. And now 2,000 years has passed. Don't you think the Lord Jesus Christ is very near? And so because the Lord Jesus Christ coming is very near. Last time James already said it's drawing nigh. What do you think about now? Isn't it even nearer? And so for us, if we have that in mind, okay, I am willing to bear all these things. These people, they may make my life difficult for me. It is very hard to forgive them. Right? Because how can such people do such evil things? How can I forgive? I find it very hard to forgive, especially if it's family members. All the more, it's very difficult to forgive. But I must. Because the Lord draweth nigh. And then when the Lord draweth nigh, and then when He comes, the time for our witness is up. And even if He doesn't come in my whole lifetime, the Bible tells us that my life is just like a vapor. Very fast, it just go away. Very fast, the time of this life will just pass away. You know, when I was looking at Wen Hao and Kirisa's wedding yesterday, and then they were inviting, they invited their FCM friend. It reminded how Eugene and I, we met at FCM. I was talking to some of those in the van. And to me, it seems like as though it was just a blink of an eye that we were meeting each other in UST not so long ago. But then it was actually quite some time ago. It's more than a decade ago. But then, blink, it's over, it's gone. And for us, it's just like a vapor. It's just gone. The life is just over. That is how we should view our lives, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is drawing nigh, is imminent. So therefore, patient, long-suffering, right? The word here, patience, often is translated as long-suffering. This first word, long-suffering. Long-suffering to these rich people who try and persecute you, to these government officials who try and persecute you, to all these powerful Jewish man who seeks to drive you out, even into the caves, out of your houses, into the caves, just to hide. But also, patient, long-suffering with regard to your own brethren. Verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren. So long patience also with regards to those rich people, to all those who are persecuting you. Long patience also with regard to your own brethren, right? Grudge not one against another. And here, the word grudge not is very interesting. It can be translated as stop grudging against one another. In other words, this grudging of one another is already present within the community of the Hebrew Christians. They were already killing one another. They were already talking bad about one another. They were already making life difficult for each other. And this is among brethren. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say that we are supposed to love one another? And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples? But in reality, as sinners meet together, because we are all sinners saved by grace, right? We are other sinners in need of grace, or we are sinners that are saved by grace. As sinners meet together, it's inevitable that we will rub against one another and we will anger one another. Somehow. But every one of us have our own weaknesses. And sometimes when these weaknesses show, we start to grudge against one another. And this word grudge, again, is very significant, or rather very interesting. This word grudge is talking about like a very quiet sigh or a quiet groan. Now, depending on the context that is used, if you look, for example, at Romans chapter 8, this sighing and groaning is used to describe creation that is waiting for its redemption. And this sighing and groaning is one that is hard to be uttered. It comes from within us, inside us. Here, of course, in this context, as rightly translated, is the word grudge. Very well-chosen word by the King James translator, because it is something that is not necessarily spoken, it's something that is found in the heart. Grudge in the heart. This person, just provoked me. He knows that I do not like coffee that is cold. And then he purposely, you know, when I ask for coffee to be served, he asked me, do you want coffee? He purposely go to some place and then bring me a cold coffee and then drink, or even though he knows that I don't like this coffee to be cold. Wow, I must remember. And then I hold it to a grudge. In front of the person, of course, we smile. Never mind what cold coffee I also drink. I'm very understanding. Cold coffee. But then inside the heart, the grudge remains. This groaning against one another. Unable to forgive. That resentment it stays. And so here, James applies this kind of long-suffering also to our brethren. You know that you are living among sinners. You yourself is a sinner. Others are also sinners. Will you not forgive one another, love one another, encourage one another? Yes, there is a time where we should rebuild, but we should also help one another, isn't it? Grudge not against one another, lest ye be condemned. Of course, here, when you talk about Christians, they can never be condemned, such as the way the unbelieving rich men are described in James chapter 5, whereby they say that, you know, you are reserved for a day of slaughter. Oh, day of slaughter. We will not face the lake of fire. Right, we will not be found in hell, but that does not mean that Christians will also not be judged. We will have to stand before the Lord and account for our works, whether there will be gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And you are standing before the judge, who is also called the Lord of hosts. He is the master of this world. He is the one living and true God. And he is the one who is able to destroy your soul. Thank God he did not destroy your soul. But does that mean that you can behave any way you want before this God? No. And so therefore, if you do not want to be found in condemnation, that means when he judges you and then you'll be found guilty against your brother for grudging against him, then always have this in mind. Yes, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh means the time of our redemption is coming near. But it also means the time of this judgment is also near. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. This one who has saved you, the Christ Jesus himself, is not only just the Redeemer, he is also called the judge. And he stands before the door. That's right before you. And he's about to come in. And he's about to come in. When he comes, he's just like coming into the picture of a courtroom, coming in the courtroom, and very soon he will sit down, and very soon the judging process will become. And you down here, you are living your life as though this judgment is not coming. Please be aware of this. And when we are aware that our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to be our Redeemer, is also the conqueror to help vindicate us of all the troubles that we face in this world, when that same Lord Jesus Christ at the same time will also be the judge of this world, who will also judge both the believers and the unbelievers, then we will have a right perspective of how to be patient, how to be long-suffering to both the unbelievers as well as those who are brethren. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. And so this is the basis why we should be patient. But then when it comes to verse 10 all the way to verse 12, we have the example, right, of patience, isn't it? You look at verse 10. There take my brethren, the prophets. So you are not alone. We are not alone. There is the prophets before us who have gone. Now, who are the prophets? The prophets in the Old Testament, right, are those messengers appointed by God, and their sole purpose is to speak the word of God and nothing but the word of God. They are not to add to God's word, they are not to subtract to God's word, and they are given this duty to foretell God's word, that is to talk about the future and also to foretell, that is to talk about the past and to rebuke the people. And normally they will be sent to the people when the people are disobedient to God. When the king is disobedient, God will send his prophet. When the priests who are supposed to teach the law, they are negligent, they did not maintain right worship in Israel, God will also send his prophets to rebuke them. And so they will come to rebuke, and they will also come to encourage his people, but a lot of it is rebuke. And so, what happened when they come in the name of the Lord, right? Spoken in the name of the Lord. So these are not false prophets, they are true prophets. They are prophets that come in the name of the Lord. Now, you come in the name of the Lord, and when we talk about the name of the Lord, it's not like any name in this world, right? We have discussed before, the name of the Lord represents the character of God, the attributes of God, the essence of God, the nature of God. And so, when somebody comes, for example, from the president itself, he's the ambassador for the president, and let's say he walks in, let's say, to Tabernacle. I'm the ambassador for Tony Tan. How do you think you would, and then he starts speaking, how do you think you would treat him? Of course, we won't invite him on the pulpit, because the pulpit is, you know, this is where God's word is supposed to be spoken, right? He's not the appointed preacher, or the appointed pastor, or the speaker for the day. But let's say even if he comes in and then he sits down after that, how will you treat him? Will you treat him well? He's the ambassador for Tony Tan, right? You'll treat him well, right? I don't think you will treat him bad. Now recently Tony Tan went to UK, isn't it? I do not know how many of you look at the forum page. Have you seen what one of the British newspapers made of Tony Tan? And it's in the forum page, Asia One. They say that, oh, this our president is very short. And then, you look at the Singaporeans, who are very unhappy, right? A lot of them complain, wow, how can they say that our president is very short? They come here and then they try and find business opportunities with us. They want to talk about educational opportunities with us. They want our people to go there. And then here you say, our president is so short, making fun of our president. Wow, they are rightly unhappy. Now, this is regards to secular ambassador, okay, even with the president being gone there as representative of the country Singapore. Now these prophets, they are ambassadors from the Lord himself. They are speaking on behalf of the Lord. And yet, how did the people treat them last time? In the Old Testament, because they rebuked sin, the people were very unhappy. The people persecuted them. Just take one example, for example, Jeremiah. Right, Jeremiah, he rebuked the people of their sin. And what happened to Jeremiah? Jeremiah was put in stocks. Jeremiah was thrown into an empty cistern, a dirty one down there. He was thrown into prison. And even later on, when he said, I don't want to go into Egypt, they brought him all the way to Egypt. They ill-treated their prophets. And some of the prophets, they killed them. Just simply because they spoke in the name of the Lord. They were his witnesses. They were the witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were testifying on his behalf. They were his ambassadors. But they suffered affliction, literally suffered evil. And yet in the midst of all this, they were very long-suffering to the people. Some of the people, because of the actions of the prophets. Like, for example, Isaiah have to walk around devoid of the outer garment, naked, just only with his loincloth. And people say, oh, this guy is crazy, he's mad. And then you look at Ezekiel. Well, he has to draw the picture of the city, and then he has to go and fight and assail the city as though he's a madman. So people say he's crazy. And they call the prophets crazy. And yet they patiently, they are long-suffering towards his brethren. They still continue to preach the word of God. The word of God continue to burn as a fire in their heart. I must just speak the word of God, and I cannot not do so, because if I do not do so, the people of God will die. And they suffered evil. But they were long-suffering towards the brethren. They were non-retaliatory. No one went to take a sword and then started killing anyone. Do you see that happening? No? They did not do so. They just declared the word of God. And that's it. And so, if that is true with those who have ran before us, how much more for us today, isn't it? Do we expect life to be different today? Surely this will occur, isn't it? Surely this will occur. You go back to your family, you try and testify in front of your family, and then some of your family members say, you are mad, you're crazy. Does that happen? I believe some of you probably have faced it before. And then the family scold you. They say, you are teaching crazy things, wrong doctrine, heresy. Have you gone to a cult? Are you a fanatic? Oh, why do you have to join all these fellowship groups? Why do you have to take up your whole of your Sunday? You see, everybody in the world, they're enjoying themselves, they're sleeping themselves. Why do you have to trouble yourself? You are not right in your mind. What, here, now, you can't even bow down before your dead parents? You are not right in your mind. All these things which we are facing today, not any different from that of the prophets of old. And they did that, even unto death. And so this, we talk about long-suffering, about with regards to people, isn't it? How, especially, you must have a tranquil, non-retaliatory spirit towards the difficult people around you, continue to bear a Christ-likeness, the kind of meekness before them. But then, verse 11 goes to a different kind of patience, a different aspect of the Christian patience that we should have. And this has to do especially with a steadfastness in the midst of difficult situations. So the first one, right, emphasizes on a non-retaliatory spirit, especially with regards to difficult people. The second one talks about a steadfastness in the midst of difficult situations. You look at verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. And here the word endure is the word hupomone. Right, comes from the verb which is hupomeno. Meno, abide or remain. Right, and hupo, under. So it means that under very severe pressure, you are still able to remain steadfast. A kind of stickability in the Christian life, no matter how difficult the circumstances you may face. So the first one talks about the kind of spirit, okay, tranquil spirit. The second type talks about the steadfastness, the endurance, or rather the super endurance. And this is the same type of super endurance which just now we have seen already in James chapter 1. Right? Just very quickly, James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Right? Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of faith worketh patience. Now, same word here. Right? Work of patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire. In other words, let faith, or rather, let this kind of super endurance do her work in your life, her maturing work in your life, so that at the end of the maturing work, what you will find is that your faith is one that is a strong faith, one that is strengthened, one that grows from graphite into diamond. Right? You know, graphite and diamond, they are the same element, right? Graphite, carbon, right? Diamond, also carbon, right? Those who study chemistry will know, right? It's just the chemical structure different. One is layers, very soft. Yeah, the other one is a tetrahedron. And so very, very robust, very, very shiny. And how are diamonds formed? Under severe pressure, under severe heat, very beautiful. Right? So super endurance, that kind of picture. And so here, behold, we count them happy which endure. We count them happy, actually it's just one word, we count happy, right? It's actually just one word. It's the word where it's normally translated as blessed. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, blessed? And this word, blessed, which refers to a super happiness that can only be found in the life of a Christian. And why is the Christian super happy? The Christian is super happy because of this relationship that he has with his Lord, with God Himself. no other person, or rather, no other, if you talk about the unbelievers, they don't have this kind of relationship. Only the Christian can have this kind of relationship with God, whereby He is the Heavenly Father and you are His Son. For the unbeliever, he is the Heavenly Father, yes, but they are His enemies. But now you are His Son. And so because on the basis of this relationship, so therefore you can count yourself happy. And one of these aspects, or one of these characteristics you will see of these people who are accounted as blessed is this. They have this kind of steadfastness, super endurance. And so, you Hebrew Christians, if you are given this privilege to undergo this kind of difficult circumstances, the trials and tribulations in your life, you may have to go through some kind of sicknesses. Other people in the world do not understand how you can have this kind of peace in your heart, and yet you patiently undergo it to show people the kind of faith you have in the coming, in the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you are considered blessed, super happy because of your relationship with Christ. You consider all the various trials that you have to go through because of the faith. That is your privilege. In fact, in the book of Philippians, it's even considered as a great gift that is given to Christians. A privilege to suffer for Him, graciously given by God. We count them happy which have this privilege to endure. And one of these examples, Job, right? Patience, endure, patience. Same word, hupomone. Okay, and very interestingly, he used the word hupomone for Job, but not macro to mero. Later I will explain, okay? Now, ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Job, right, we have, I believe many of us know the account of Job. Job was one of the richest person that was around, right, during the patriarchal times, but he was also one who was godly, so much so that God gave His assessment of Job that there is none on the earth that is perfect and just like Job. This was God's own assessment when Satan came up to talk about Job with God. Now, Job was, God permitted Satan to afflict Job with all kinds of suffering. The first suffering, right, the loss of all his sons and daughters and all his livestock, right, all the camels, all the oxen, all the sheep that he have. And if you read the account, you will realize that the text have the use of, repeat the conjunction, and. Now, why did the text do that? Is to tell us that when Job had this suffering, it came one after the other, non-stop, in sequence. It's just like after I receive one setback, then I receive the other setback, then I receive the other setback, then I receive the other setback. You walk out the door, you break your leg. After you break your leg, you go down, you call your home, then you realize that your son also has died. Then when you rush down to hospital, the son has died, and then after that, you call and they tell you that now your house is on fire, one by one, non-stop. That is what Job suffered. Very difficult and trying circumstances for Job. And yet, for the first time, Job endured. He did not sin against God. He did not complain. The second time, he was afflicted with all kinds of boils. So painful, so itchy. And later on in the account of Job, in the later chapters, we even learn that his smell was so horrible that even, you know, if you stand, for example, from here, and maybe you stand at somewhere near the clock there, you can even smell the sores of Job. That is how smelly he was. And Job had to endure all these things. And then the wife came and they said, why not you curse God and die? Job refused. So under this kind of difficult circumstances, Job did endure. So if you talk about somebody before who have shown us what it is like to have steadfastness under the most difficult kinds of situations, Job has shown us the way. Job has shown us the example. This is what it means to have faith alive. Now, Then the question would be, why did they use hupomeno for Job and not makrotomeo? Because it seems like the first two chapters he was also able to handle his wife, right? Because later on when it comes to the three friends, that is where he was really put to the test. And in certain in certain passages, you will find that he was very much not able to handle, because they say that he was a sinner and that all these sufferings that he had was because he sinned against God, which we know, of course, is not true. Right, because we have the, we're given the sight of, or rather the account of Satan going up to God. God says that he was just and as true of all evil. Right, so we know that it's not because of sin that he suffered for all this. But then his friends accused him of this, and so he had to be long-suffering towards his friends. And then he retaliated. He started to complain a bit. But I think if it's for us, I think probably, maybe the first round, maybe you already start to complain. And so therefore you look at what is said here. And we have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy, right? Tender mercy, yeah? Take note of the word tender mercy, okay? Why mercy, not grace? Because Job himself was, yes, although he had this super endurance when it comes to the long-suffering part, that one he really had to learn, right? And so he learned. Nevertheless, we have seen the end of the Lord. Now, what was the end of the Lord? Right, the end of the Lord, that means the end that is given by the Lord towards Job. For Job, what the Lord did was this. After that, he restored back Job. Right, he caused Job to be able to understand the sovereignty of God. Through this particular account, he caused Job's faith to mature. And on top of that, now, for us, sometimes this may not necessarily occur, but for Job, yes, in terms of physical blessings, he restored back everything back to Job. And not only just that, in terms of the sheep, the oxen, the camels, the asses, everything multiplied twofold. All the children, in terms of the number of sons and in terms of the number of daughters, every single one replaced. Newly born, came back. In terms of sheep, asses, camels, goats, asses, everything multiplied by two. Now, doesn't mean necessary it will happen to us in this way, but what is important to understand from this is that God used the entire situation to cause the faith of his servant to grow. That was the most important, because at the end of it, you see Job praising God for his sovereignty. And the weakness of Job was established. Now, the reason why God did that in terms of multiplying his physical possessions was this, because God wanted to make a point what the friends did accuse to Job was wrong. Right? He did not suffer the sickness because of sin. You have done something that is very evil against Job. And so, Job is my prophet, my priest for me. He shall pray for you. And God vindicated him before all the three friends. And so therefore you see here, you know the end of the Lord. Based upon this, you know one particular characteristic about the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Pitiful talks about how God, right, refers to, or rather this word very pitiful literally means many bowels. Now, bowels, of course, we don't use this kind of terms now in our current cultural context, but during those days, the bowels would refer to the innermost affections of a person. And so, the first word, very pitiful, refers to the innermost affections of God. God, in his own very nature, within himself, he has this affection for his people. He has this compassion for his people within himself. He cares for his people. It is the nature and character of God. And then when it comes to the word tender mercy, it will talk about this affection being exercised and evidenced in the life of Job and also in the life of the believers. He has this compassion, and you can see it in action every day of your life. And you know it. Why don't you endure? And so therefore, he gives one application, verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. Now, some people will use verse 12, this portion on the oath, to and they will say that it's wrong to take any oath. And you'll be very surprised, even the most conservative of commentators, they will also say that it's wrong to take oaths. Now, if it's wrong to take oaths, then a lot of things in our life, we are not able to proceed, isn't it? For example, right, they will say that, oh, no, it's wrong, go to courtroom. You know, even the courtroom, we shouldn't need to take oaths. And in that case, then how about yesterday, the wedding, how is it going to proceed? Bunhao, do you take an oath? Yes, Bunhao and Karis, do you take an oath yesterday? Yes, right? You take a vow, right? No oath, how to have wedding? And then when you go to national service, do you take the oath? Yes, young man, you take an oath, right? And then when we talk about, even in the Far Eastern Bible College, sometimes it's very necessary to have things like an oath. Because like, for example, in the Far Eastern Bible College, they have this Dimbergen oath. Why? Because it was necessary to protect and to ensure that the faculty always have the highest view of the Word of God. And so if a person suddenly says, I cannot take this oath, you know that there is something wrong. You know there is something wrong with his view concerning the Scriptures. And so there are times whereby where oaths are very necessary. In fact, if you study church history, you will realize that a lot of the times whereby church degenerated because they thought it was no necessary to take oaths anymore before the congregation regard to their belief of the constitution, and it resulted in trouble, and therefore the church degenerated. So please, don't take verse 12 as saying that oaths are not necessary. But here, what it's trying to say is this. Sometimes under very difficult situations, we may resort to swearing or saying all these kind of frivolous oaths in order to prove a point before people, isn't it? Or to even make some kind of wrongful oaths. For example, if you talk about the Apostle Peter, remember when it comes to the time whereby Christ was caught, he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. He swore, didn't he? He said, I do not know him. And then he vowed, no, this Christ, I really do not know him. And so sometimes in certain situations, this may really occur. And then we may try and use oaths and justify certain of our actions, wrong actions, by swearing. And the Jews, the Hebrew Christians during those days, or rather the Hebrews during those days, had one particular bad habit, and that is they like to swear by everything that is not by the name of God. So, because you know Deuteronomy, we cannot take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, right? So they swear by every other thing, right? They swear by the Lord's house, they swear by God's heaven, they swear by God's ground, they swear by everything. Because when I swear by this, after that I can take back they can take back their oath, because it is it's not using God's name. It's any other thing. And so here, James have to remind them, no, please, be very careful with your mouth under the most very difficult situation. Make sure you do not swear or make any other kind of wrongful oaths. Because, and even if it has to do with the heaven, with the earth, with the stars, with everything, please, God will hold every one of your word accountable. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you also fall into the condemnation of God. So this is the example which he has given regarding patience. So what about us? Are we tempted to say, to want to give up? Oh, life as a Christian seems to be very difficult. Perhaps the problem is we have not considered the basis of Christian patience, isn't it? That the Lord is coming very soon. And how, even before us, looking at how God has worked in the life of His servant, the grace which has given them to be long-suffering towards difficult people, and also to have this kind of super endurance with regard to the difficult situation. People have ran the race before us, but perhaps we have lost sight of these things, isn't it? Lost sight of the coming of the Lord, lost sight of all these godly examples that has gone before us. And because of that, we feel like giving up. We feel like giving up. Dear Christian, be patient. Patience is an attribute of a true believer. And so may the Lord help us. May the Lord teach us. May the Lord help us to endure. And at the end of it, of everything, we will say that it is worth it all. May God help us. Let us pray. Most glorious Father in heaven, how we thank Thee for the encouragement which Thou hast given to us in Thy word. And we know that we can always seek Thee as Thy children, because Thou art a merciful God. Thou art very pitiful and of tender mercy. And so, Father, we pray for forgiveness of sins, whereby we have wronged Thee. And when it comes to the difficult people and circumstances in this life, O Lord, help us to have patience. Grant us a tranquil spirit, founded upon Thy word and upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us also to have this stickability and super endurance and steadfastness in Thy word, that we may run the race faithfully, just like the prophets of old and even Job has done. And how we long for the day and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be able to see Him and to hear Him saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter in into the joy of the Lord." Help us to have eternity values in view as we continue to press on in our walk with Thee. This is our humble cry in Jesus' most blessed name. Amen.